when we sang, I think it was the first hymn we sang together, Happy the Soul Whom God Delights to Honour with His Sealing Grace. It spoke very strongly to my heart and tuned in very much with the things that I've been considering in the last few hours, just wondering what the Lord would share with us next. Would you like to turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians? We'll go to 1 Peter, which is, I think, is my area where I'm going to be. But this is 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, and verse 18, Paul says this. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. One of the things that Paul is revealing to us by the Spirit of God is that God has sealed us. You know, God has so many ways of saying the same things to us, so many different pictures, and we ought not to quarrel with one picture against another. We ought not to say, no, I don't believe Jesus is the vine because the Bible says he's the door. And you shouldn't say, well, I don't believe he's the shepherd because he's the bread. There are so many ways. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing. I think it's Isaac Watts. So it says, join all the glorious names. And then it goes on and it says, they're all too mean to set my Savior forth. If you take all the titles, if you take all the ways that God has sought to reveal aspects of his truth to us, you put them all together, you still haven't said a part of what there is to say. But there are some things that God is so eager to share with us that he speaks them in lots and lots of different ways. And I want to take one of these things this morning, and it will link up here with this whole issue of the sealing of the Spirit. What does that mean, to be sealed with the Spirit? We probably won't come back to this verse, so let me just read it again, verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, there's another word that's often used about the work of the Spirit, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word earnest, maybe you've got something like pledge or guarantee, I don't know what you've got. It's an interesting thing that the Greek word is arabone. And if there are any Greeks here, I apologize for my pronunciation, first of all, but if there are any Greeks here, you will know that the word arabone is used in modern Greek. It's the word for an engagement ring. The word for an engagement ring. Who also has sealed us and given us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. They're wonderful, wonderful things that God is saying. Turn with me then to 1 Peter. We'll see if we can get a little bit farther into this chapter. I won't go over all the ground that we went over yesterday, but I'll just read it as we were saying that it really ought to be read yesterday. This word elect from verse 2 really belongs almost right at the beginning of verse 1. That's where it is in the original. But I'm going to put it in both places because we need it at the beginning of verse 2 to carry the sense forward. So I'm going to put it in twice. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, so often when you get one of these little greetings at the beginning of the letters in the New Testament, you've got almost the whole letter there in a nutshell. And they're really masterpieces of creation, these letters. And I'm not praising Peter or Paul when I say that. I'm praising the original author. There is such a balance, such an order, such a cohesion about these letters that the more you read them, the more you meditate on them, the more you are utterly and absolutely convinced that this could only be by inspiration of God. They really are thrilling things. Elect. And we said last night that elect, we're going to keep it nice and simple, it means chosen. In the way that even now we are in the midst of an election, and we're going to choose out of many candidates individuals who will represent us and be our choice, our man, or a woman, in a particular calling, a particular role that's designed for them. When I put my cross on, my voting paper, if I do this, I've got something very specific in my mind. I'm expecting this person to become a member of parliament. I've got clearly in my mind why I'm choosing him, what he is elected for. And what you've got so often in the scriptures is a very clear statement of what election is all about, what the purpose of election is. It actually goes on here halfway through verse 2 to say what the purpose is, what the target of election is. It's unto obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's so that we should be chosen out of the great mass of things, the general group of folks, and separated out for a specific function, a unique role, a unique calling that God has for us. And the unique calling is that we should be obedient unto him, that we should be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll go on to that in a little while. But then, in the middle of this, it tells us that it comes in some way out of God's foreknowledge. It says that it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a little word that comes up again and again in the New Testament, according. It really means with reference to. So, for example, when Paul writes to the Romans and he speaks about Jesus and he says, you know who I'm talking about, that he was the seed of David, according to the flesh. In other words, from this perspective, seeing things in this life, with this point of reference, he was the seed of David according to the flesh. But he was declared to be the Son of God, he goes on to say, in other words. So it's a point of reference. It's a fixed pointing to say, well, this gives me a place from which I can measure other things and understand other things. It's a viewpoint. So what he says here is that we are elect, or these to whom he writes, and we include us in that now, that they are elect with reference to, according to, in the viewpoint and for the purpose of God's foreknowledge, God the Father. Now, I don't want to go too deeply into this, but I want to say one or two things just about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, as we said yesterday, is not the same as predestination. I'm not talking about predestination. I could do, but I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I just want to talk about foreknowledge. And by foreknowledge, God knows everything that is to know about everything that has not yet happened. This Greek word is actually prognosis. Now, doctors and nurses use the word prognosis, but really they shouldn't. I'm not suggesting you tell them this the next time you talk to them, but they shouldn't really, because prognosis means foreknowledge and human beings don't have it. What human beings have is that they can predict the future, they can calculate the future, they can work out the statistics, they know what has happened in 10 people like you, so that they can guess what's going to happen in you. But that's not foreknowledge, that's prediction. And they may be right and they may not be right. But God doesn't predict, he has foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge. He knows the future before it happens. But the amazing thing is that although God sees everything in the future, he forces nothing. He foresees all, but he forces nothing. And he leaves the integrity of the human will absolutely sacrosanct. He will not force his will upon us. He has given to the human race an almost incredible power. And it's manifested in every human being, usually about the time when they're about two, and they discover the power of this word, no. God has given to the human race an incredible power. He has given to us the power to say no. To God himself, if we choose. God does not force his will against our will. Everything that God foresees will be done by human beings. But nothing will be done by human beings because God has foreseen it. This is foreknowledge. This is God seeing the end from the beginning. One of our brother prayed just the other morning, it was, quoting a passage from, where would it be, Genesis. Genesis 18. Somewhere around there. Genesis 18, here you are. This is God speaking to Abraham about Sodom. Verse 16. And the men rose up from there, chapter 18, verse 16, and the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And then look what God says about Abraham. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. That is an amazing verse. You really ought to meditate on that verse. God says, I'm saying these things to this man because I know what he will do. And I'm saying these things because I know what he will do. And it will be possible then for me to fulfill the things I'm promising to him because I know what he's going to do. This is not predestination. This is not God imposing his will upon Abraham. This is God knowing the man, knowing what he's like, and making this amazing statement. So when Peter writes about our election, our being chosen specifically as God's people, as strangers, pilgrims on the earth, and as people who are scattered wherever they are, no accident in this, all purposely placed. Scattering maybe sounds a little bit too random. Some of you probably know from my other kind of role that I have sometimes that I'm really quite interested in Christian music, and I've got a very wide taste in Christian music, and I have some favorite Christian music writers. But one thing that annoys me quite often about some of my favorite ones is they'll use this kind of language. They'll talk about fingers that flung the stars into space. It's one of my favorite authors. Another one who will talk about when the universe dropped from his fingertips. I wish they wouldn't do this. I wish they wouldn't, because the scripture speaks about the sun and the moon and the stars which God has ordained. That means he's placed them in exact positions. He hasn't flung anything anywhere, and he hasn't flung you anywhere, and he certainly hasn't dropped anything. He's positioned them with incredible accuracy. And he has with you. May seem like you've been scattered, but he's watched the trajectory of every single seed. He knew exactly where it was going when he let it go. Nothing random in what God does. But you are the chosen ones. You are the pilgrims. This world isn't your home. You're en route to somewhere. You're in transit. And you're God's scattering. And you are the chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And having said that that is the basis upon which God has done these things, it then goes on to tell us the agency by which God has done this. How has God done this? Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're going to know this verse by the time we get to the end of these few days. Elect, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. How has God done this thing? How has God effected his choice? How has he worked the election? He's done it, says Peter, through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Now we come on to this whole question of sanctification. What is all this about? What is sanctification about? It's a wonderfully big word, which is the kind of words that theologians usually use when they want to disguise the truth from you. What does it mean, sanctification? We have a bit of a problem in English. We have the problem that the English language is very rich, and in some ways it's too rich. And sometimes we've got two words that, well, we really only need one. And it can be confusing. Because we've got a word like holy, or to make holy, and we've got a word like sanctify, and you say, well, what's the difference? There's no difference at all. It's just that one has come traditionally from the Latin language, that's the sanctify one, and the holy one has come from the German languages. So we've actually got two words that do exactly the same thing. It isn't the only place you get that. You've got things like, just as an illustration, you've got the word, for those of you who know a little bit about kind of Bible teaching, you've got this amazing word, omnipotence. Great word. That's Latin. There's another word, almighty. That's German or Old English. That means exactly the same sentence, space for space, for the word omni. Omni means all, and potence means powerful. So omnipotence means almighty. If you stopped somebody in the street and you said God is omnipotent, what do you think he'd think? Not a lot, probably. If you said to him, God's almighty, you know instantly what you're talking about. But most ordinary people, they're most comfortable with Anglo-Saxon words. So the longer the word, the less likely they are to really understand what it is you're saying. Holy, heiliger, healthy. Things are the way they ought to be. This is the word that's behind this word sanctify or make holy. What does it really mean? Let's take a couple of examples. You know, when a child learns a language, it doesn't usually learn it from a dictionary. It learns it from the context in which the parent uses it. So they hear this word and they think, oh yes, it means that. And then they hear the word used in a slightly different context, and they say, oh, it means this as well. And slowly, their idea of what that word means develops, is focused, is refined, until they have a clear understanding of what the mean means. They might not be able to give you a dictionary definition, but they know what it means. And dictionaries aren't the first thing that you should turn to when you're trying to understand Bible words. Not even Bible dictionaries. First thing you should turn to is the Scriptures. And see how God uses the word. I don't sort of have the time to do this kind of thing now. And in fact, because of computers, there's hardly the need to do it, which is sad in a little way. But there was a time in my life when, for quite long times of the day, I'd turn to a Bible word. I'd got certain book tools that would make it possible for me to identify every time that that word was used in the Bible, irrespective of the way that the translators had translated it. So I could find a Hebrew word, and I could find out every time that Hebrew word had been used. And I used to write them out on pieces of paper. I used to write them out, maybe a sentence, just enough to give me a real sense of how that word was used. And I'd go through the whole thing, and then I'd sit with a sheaf of papers on my lap, and I'd just let it soak in. And I'd think, now, what does this word mean? And I would create myself a little kind of a definition. And then using the definition, like you do with a simultaneous equation, I would go through all the different verses and say, does my definition fit in these verses? And if it didn't fit, I'd modify the definition. So you're fine-tuning it all the time, not according to what the dictionary said about it, but according to the way in which God was using these words. It's a wonderful way of getting a grasp of things. You can do it instantly now with a computer, and you'll forget it just as quickly. It's one of the things. The faster you do something, this is my experience anyway, the faster you forget it. Here's the very first use in the Bible of the word sanctify or to make holy. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, verse 1, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So what does sanctify mean at its very simplest? God set this seventh day apart as something distinct from the other 6 days. I really want to keep this ever so simple. That's what he did, isn't it? There were all these days could have been exactly the same. He could have gone on doing other things, I suppose, but he had finished and he rested, not because he was tired, but because he got nothing else to do. And I'm not being irreverent when I say that. Why Jesus sat down when he had done all that he had got to do. He sits in the place of rest, and that is now an eternal Sabbath, because there's nothing more to do in terms of your salvation. It's done. It's finished. Now, when God had finished all that he had got to do, he rested. And he set this day apart. That's one of the meanings of sanctification. He set it apart. He made the distinction between this day and the other days. And this day was going to have unique characteristics. In fact, if we go on a little bit farther, we can pick up another one. I think it's Exodus 13, somewhere around about there. Yep. Exodus chapter 13. This is God giving... Oh, this is interesting. Let's go back a little bit to chapter 12, and we'll pick up from verse 40, just so that we can pick up this word sojourning again. Well, you know, we do things and we think things in great blocks, and it's not often the way that God works. There's a lovely phrase when old Jacob is explaining to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "How old are you, old man?" or something like that, and Jacob says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage have been this." That's a wonderful way to look at life. Not how many years, not even how many days, but the days of the years of my pilgrimage. It's not, my age isn't some great achievement I've got. It's just, I'm just this far along where God is taking me step by step. Anyway, this is chapter 12, verse 40. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover." Remember, we made a connection between the Passover and some things in Peter last night, in that phrase where it said Christ suffered once. And we said that Pascha in Greek means suffering, and in Hebrew it means Passover. "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat of it, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." That's really all the church of Israel. That's Kahel. "All the church of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be here to him that is home-born and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Sanctify me all the firstborn. Whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. There's a definition of sanctification for you. A thing is sanctified when God can say of it, it is mine. This is sanctification. This is the day. The seventh day. This day is my day. 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you'll do everything you want to do. This day is my day. The firstborn, they're going to be mine. They're going to be exclusively mine. That's really what's carried out in that sense when Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, and he speaks about being sealed with the Spirit. In ancient times, if you wanted to claim something, you put your mark on it. And the mark that you put on it was a seal. You'd maybe use a kind of a cylinder, or you'd get some clay or wax or something like that, and you'd have something which was uniquely yours, maybe a cylinder or maybe a ring or something, and you press it into the wax and you'd seal it, and that was your way of saying, this is mine. This is my last will and testament. This is my order as a king to my soldiers out there, wherever they are. This is mine. The Spirit of God is God's way of putting his seal upon you and saying, this is mine. This is mine. You're not your own. You're certainly not anyone else's. You're bought with blood. And as you respond to what God has done, God puts his seal on you and he says, this is mine. And all that language about being sealed in our foreheads and having the name, this is all, it's all language which is saying the same thing. I don't know about you, but the first name in my Bible is mine. It's on the first page. I wrote it there to say this is mine. Now, God writes his name on you. He seals you in your forehead, if you like. He seals with your spirit, his spirit. He puts the stamp on you and he says, this is my name on this. This is mine. That's sanctification. It's by the Spirit. There's lots of other ways that the Bible has of speaking about this thing, but I want you to think a little bit about sanctification. I'm going to broaden it out to gather in another word, which is really talking about the same thing, but is it's a different facet. Just the other day, I took one of my daughters to the Tower of London. She'd not been before, so we went to see the Crown Jewels, and we looked at these amazing diamonds. I don't want to bore you with this, but I think the biggest diamond that was split up into four parts was 1 1/3 pounds. That was the size of it. And it just looks like a kind of translucent potato when you start off with it. It's not really brilliant. It's not pretty. But then they begin to work on it, and they cut it. And these very skilled people, they cut these slices to produce these things that they call facets. And as a result of having cut the diamond, all these facets, it catches every little bit of light there is, and it becomes a glorious thing. A glorious thing. And you see things that you haven't seen before. And God's truth is like that. It's many faceted. You see it from a different angle, and you see all kinds of different colors and all kinds of different shapes. But it's one gem. It's one stone. It's one revelation. It's one thing that God is saying, that he has done something and does something by his Spirit which makes men and women his. Do you remember how Paul writes? I hope maybe this is going to push your theology out of it and you're going to have to think about it. But Paul says in Romans, he says, if a man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Isn't that saying exactly the same thing? If a man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Because the Spirit of Christ, the sealing of the Spirit, is God's way of saying, this is mine. So if you don't have the seal which says, this is mine, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not God's. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you're not going to become his in a unique way. Let me pause a bit and say this. Behind 1 Peter, there's this constant metaphor, this constant picture of the time when God took people who were not people and made them his own people. It's all about the choosing of the people of Israel. But that isn't what Peter's talking about. He's actually talking about the choosing of the Israel of God, the whole people of God. But he's using what happened in Old Testament times as this, as the framework. He's using all the language of it to make the points he wants to make. And if you remember, what happened then is that God gathered the people together from Egypt. He brought them to himself on eagle's wings. He brought them to the foot of Sinai, and he began to speak to them. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're not far away. If you were using a Bible dictionary or a concordance or something like that, and you were looking up the word sanctify, you'd see that it's scattered here and there from different places. But every now and again, there are little clusters of it. And Exodus chapter 19 is one of the clusters. You'll see the word sanctification or sanctify used maybe four or five times in here. I'm not going to try and trace them. You can do that yourself. But remember the events that are taking place here. This is when a people became mine. That's what all this is about. This is what this Mosaic covenant is all about. Let me read it to you. In the third month, when the children of Israel gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I don't know how often to interrupt myself as we're going through these things, but it really is important that you've seen what God has done to the Egyptians. Am I talking mystical language that you don't understand? The Egyptians were the people who control Israel. They were Israel's masters. Israel were the slaves of Egypt. It is really very important that you see what God has done to the one who controlled you. On the cross, he broke his power completely. He trounced him and trashed him. He broke his power completely. And the people of Israel had seen that God had broken the power of Moses, of Egypt. If you think about this, and I've said this from this spot more than once, the people of Egypt, of Israel, had been in Egypt for at least four generations, which means that the children would have had no experience of anything other than slavery. Neither would their parents. Neither would their grandparents. Neither would their great-grandparents. Within living memory, there was no recollection of what it was like to be free. They'd lived all their lives in fear of death. Quotation from Hebrews. They'd lived all their lives having to look over their shoulder. What will be the next cruel law that will be imposed upon them? What does that knock mean on the door in the middle of the night? How can they keep the baby quiet? They lived all their lives in fear for generations. It got worse and worse, but for generations. And then there came a time when God did something to the people of Egypt who had oppressed them and broke their strength so completely that the day came when the mothers of Israel were able to take their children by the hand down to the waters of the Red Sea and say, look, these are the Egyptians, they're floating in the water, you'll never have to look over your shoulder again. You'll never have to be afraid of a knock at the door in the middle of the night. You're free. Have you seen what God has done to the Egyptians? Have you seen what God has done to your ancient enemy? Have you seen how utterly he's broken his power? You don't need to fear. This is the first time in generations that these people have been free to choose. They've been under another master, but now the power of that master is broken, and for the first time, realistically, they are free to choose. And God brings them to himself because he wants them to make a choice. But he won't force it on them. Listen how it goes on. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own purchased possession, my own people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Can you see what God is saying? God says, all the earth is mine. It's all mine. But I want to enter into a unique, exclusive relationship with you, in which you are mine in a unique sense. Although I love all nations and I have a plan for all nations, I want you to become my unique nation, my purchased possession, my holy nation, my kingdom of priests, my unique people called for a unique purpose. Now, when I said that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his, I don't want you to be demoralized and discouraged and to go away in distress. I want you to understand that God still loves you and his heart is open to you, and all you have to do is simply come to him and open your heart to him, and he will give you his Spirit. And when you receive his Spirit, it's God's way of saying, this is mine. Now let me tell you what some evangelicals have done over the years. They've actually taken that verse in Romans and turned it upside down. And what they've done is this, they've said, I am a Christian, I am his, therefore I must have the Spirit. Now that's not what Paul is saying in Romans. He is not saying, if you are his, you have the Spirit. He's saying, if you have the Spirit, you're his. The two are not the same thing. This emphasis on the conscious receiving of the Spirit, it's fundamental to New Testament Christianity. Turn with me. We'll go back to there in a minute. Turn with me to Galatians. Paul has some points he wants to make when he writes to the churches in Galatians, and he gathers his evidence and he gathers his arguments from different places. He gathers them from his own experience, and he says in the light of his own experience that the way that the Galatians are going is wrong. Then he turns them to the Scriptures and he reminds them of Abraham. And he says, in the light of Abraham's experience, what the Galatians are doing is wrong. And then this is his kind of pièce de résistance. He actually talks about the Galatians and reminds them about their own experience and proves to them from their own experience that the way they're going is now wrong. And this is what he says. It's here, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only I would learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let me make it nice and simple, or even more simple than it is here. That's really saying, when you received the Spirit, was that as a consequence of your own achievements, because you'd attained some standard by keeping the law? Or was it because you received God's promise by faith in God alone? That's what he's saying. He knows the answer. There are hundreds of questions in Paul's letters, and he nearly always knows the answer. In fact, he always does know the answer. The thing is, he's not always sure that the people he was writing to knew the answer. So he asks questions that they really ought to know the answer to. This is just a little side. I've discovered in kind of quite a few years of talking to people, when they have maybe trials of life or areas where they can't quite see the way, I've developed a kind of a thought in my mind, and it's this, that I'm almost convinced that Christians actually nearly always know the answers. Often they don't know the questions. They nearly always know the answers, they just don't know the questions. And sometimes if you're talking to somebody, their life is an absolute logjam. They don't know which way to go. And you begin to talk to them, you begin to ask them questions. You begin to say, well, what was the last thing God said to you? Or, has God been speaking to you about this? And they, yes, 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 and yes. And you find they've got the answers. You haven't got the answers. They've got the answers. But you've got the questions. What Paul does often in his writing, by the power of the Spirit of God, is he asks questions to make people think what the answers are, to engage the mind, to engage the understanding. And he wants these people to think about what's happened. He doesn't just want to lay down some law, but they're going to say, well, I must be right because Paul said it. He's actually digging into that experience and he's saying, look, what happened to you? When you received the Spirit, how did that happen? Was that because you'd been keeping the law, do-it-yourself righteousness, which got you to a state where God had to give you a Spirit? Or was it because you put all your trust in God alone? He knows the answer. You know the answer. They knew the answer. This only I would learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? This kind of questioning that Paul is engaged on implies something, and if you'll think about it, you'll see it's really very obvious. He couldn't have used this kind of argument unless he was absolutely sure that the people he was writing to knew that they had received the Spirit. If they are not absolutely sure that they've received the Spirit, this line of questioning just falls on its heels. You can't get any farther with it. But because he knows these churches, he knows these people, he knows they've received the Spirit, he digs into that experience and he says, tell me, when you received the Spirit, how was that? But can you see how this fundamental area is having received the Spirit? You get it again in Acts chapter 19, don't you? Acts chapter 19. Not going to read the whole of it, just a couple of verses to give us the sense. When it came to pass, sorry, I'll wait for you, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, built into that question are two very important assumptions. It must be possible to know whether you have received the Holy Spirit or not, or you can't ask anybody that question. You've got to know that that is the case, otherwise you can't ask the question. And the second thing is, he says, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So the second assumption is, it must be possible to believe and yet be in a state where you've not yet received the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying it needs to last for long, it might only last for moments. But here, you can see that believing and receiving are not the same thing. Otherwise, this question doesn't make sense. The basis, the foundation, the energizing enabling that makes Christianity possible and not just pie in the sky is the Holy Spirit. It's fundamental to the Scripture. It's fundamental. And when Peter writes, he's using the same kind of language, and he says, it's God's great design. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the process by which it happens is you're sanctified, you're set apart by the operation of the setting apart Spirit. You know, we know very little about the Holy Spirit except that He's holy. And He's the one who brings holiness. There are some people who say, no, the baptism of the Spirit has to do with power, has to do with enabling, it has to do with people receiving gifts and special abilities so that they can do this or they can do this. And it has nothing essentially, some people say, to do with the character of the person who receives. I don't understand that. How can someone come into you and leave his character on the outside? I mean, the one thing we know about the Holy Spirit is that it's holy. how can he enter a life and leave his essential character on the outside? I don't understand it. It doesn't make any kind of sense to me. He is the sanctifying Spirit. There's only three occasions, I think, in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is specifically referred to as the Holy Spirit. Usually he's referred to as the Spirit of God. And each time he's referred to as the Holy Spirit, here's some Bible study for you, you can go away and check it, see if I'm right. Each time he does it, it's when there is some contrast between his character and the character of God's people. Here's a classic illustration with David. In Psalm 51, the great confession, repentance psalm, you know, when he has been exposed in his sin with Bathsheba and he opens out his heart to God, and in the middle of all that great crying to God, he says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knows what he's done. He knows what he's done. He knows there's a terrible danger that he may have done the same thing that Saul did. And Saul crossed the line, and there was no way back. And God took his spirit from Saul and put it on David. And David knows what he's done. God would be perfectly justified in taking his spirit from David. And he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knows what he is. Shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. He knows exactly what he is, and he knows what God is as well. And that's why he prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So the Holy Spirit comes to make us holy. When I say holy at this stage, what do you think about when I say holy? You do have some amazing ideas of what is holy. Holy means that you are set apart, that God has said you are mine for a specific purpose. One of the other little clusters of the word sanctify is in, I think it's Exodus chapter 29. There's some more homework for you. And it's all about the way in which the priests, the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself, were to be consecrated to be God's servants. What God had said in general terms of the whole nation, that they were to be a kingdom of priests unto him, now God works out, you know the story, in the family of Aaron. And Aaron becomes the high priest, and his four sons become the priests who serve with him. Well, we're serving in the presence of Aaron. That's the pattern. And you'll find in Exodus chapter 29, and you'll see it repeated again when they actually did it in Leviticus. I've forgotten what it is, Leviticus 8 or somewhere like that. You'll find the story of the way in which these priests are separated. And one of the things that happened is this. I've not got time to go through all of it. But one of the times that they did is they would bring the priest, and the first thing is do they would wash them. Now, I presume that they would need to strip them before they wash them. It's only teenage boys who kind of wash with their clothes on. But I guess they kind of strip this thing. If you're a teenage boy, I apologize for that, or if you're hearing this. I'm remembering when I was a teenage boy. I'm not accusing you. But they would strip them, they would wash them, and then they would put on them new clothes. They would leave their old clothes and they put on them now clothes which were the symbols of their service to God. They were God's priests, and God filled their hands. That's one of the things when it talks about being consecrated. It means he filled their hands with bread. He consecrated them. He made them his own priests. And if you read the story carefully, you'll find, don't ask me how the logistics of this all worked out. I don't know. But you'll find, if you read it carefully, that they were in the tabernacle for 7 days without coming out. 7 in Scripture is nearly always a number of completeness. It's God's way in symbolism of saying, these people are mine. Absolutely mine. They have no other responsibilities. They have no other distractions. They're mine. In fact, if you know the story, you'll know that 2 of the sons presumptuously tried to enter into the most holy place, taking their own fire with them. And the fire of God came and smote them, and they had to drag their bodies out. And Aaron was forbidden even to mourn. These men are in the 7 days of consecration. I know this is a harsh way of putting it, but this is God spelling out so strongly for us in black and white. These people are mine. They're absolutely mine. These are the people, what does a priest do? These are the ones who stand by night in the house of the Lord. They are his servants. The tabernacle wasn't a cathedral. It wasn't a church. It didn't have seats in like we're sitting on. It only had one seat. That was the mercy seat. Nobody else sat down in that. Everybody else stood up. Standing room only in the tabernacle. And even then, only the people who were specially called for that function. I think the word Kohen actually means someone who stands. And Kohen is the word for kind of priest. That's what they did. They stood before. They were available. They waited on God. Like the old servants you would have had if you'd been an important person and had your own mansion or something like that. The servants would stand by the table waiting, just watching you. Did you want the salt? Certainly. Well, somebody else will bring it to you if you're important enough. It's that's what the old retainers and the servants would, they watched. Their eyes were upon their master. Their eyes were upon their handmaids. They were waiting on God. Waiting upon their masters, their employers. That's what the priests were doing. They were waiting on God. They were available to God like God's inner circle of ministers, like a king would have. The tabernacle was a mobile palace. It wasn't a mobile church. It wasn't a mobile meeting place. It was the place where God was and where his people came to gather to him to seek his presence. But they're consecrated, they're his. It's this great thing. Sanctification is God's way of saying you're mine. But it comes about as a result of separation. Because that's all built into the whole idea of sanctification. We often think of sanctification, or some people do, as a process. And there's a big kind of discussion, or even stronger than that, between Christians sometimes about whether sanctification is an experience, or a process. Is it a crisis or is it a process? Somebody here says both. Yes, you make a good Jew. I don't mean that disparagingly. The Jews had this some wonderful way. If there's two ways of looking at it, that's what they did. There's a lovely, you probably know, I've got a daughter who has severe learning disabilities, and she loves to watch videos, and one of her favourite videos, we don't really know why, is a Fiddler on the Roof. It's actually my favourite film as well, I think. But there's a delightful bit in it. If you don't know this, you probably won't understand what I'm saying. But Tevye is the milkman. And on one occasion, there's a young man, a revolutionary, who's just come from Kiev, and he comes into this little village community, and Tevye is just kind of distributing the milk, and it's just at the same time as some news has arrived in the local paper of the pogroms, of the attacks by the Russian Orthodox Church in particular, and the Russian government against the Jewish people. And the man is reading this, and people are discussing it. And this has happened a long way away. And if I can remember, it goes something like this, and that one of the people who's reading it says, well, why should we worry about that? Or as he put it, why should we break our heads about the outside world? And Tevye the milkman said, that's true. And the young revolutionary says, you can't ignore the outside world. And Tevye says, that's true. and one of the people says, that's true, and that's true. They can't both be true. And Tevye says, that's true. Very often we narrow things down so much, we Christians. I've got a kind of a suspicion that in the things that we affirm, we're most usually right, but in the things that we deny, when we say, oh, it's not that, quite often I think it is that. But it's that and that and that, and it's that and that's true and that's true and that's true. Sanctification, if you think about it initially, if you think of the instances we've looked at, We've looked at the Sabbath day. That didn't take long, I don't think, did it? To set the Sabbath day apart. We've seen how God claimed the firstborn. I don't think that took very long, did it? The consecration of the priests took about 7 days. That's a bit longer. Sometimes, you know, we take refuge, I think, we Christians, in the process. We say, oh, well, it's okay. I'm a little bit better than I was, and the process is going on, so it'll be all right. And we take some Bible pictures to justify this. And one of the most favorite Bible pictures we have, of course, is the purifying of the gold. And you've got this lovely picture, and you know, I mean, I'm not knocking this. You've got this lovely picture, and they say, well, how do you know when the gold... You know this? How do you know when the gold is purified? The man who purifies the gold or the silver, how does he know? Well, he keeps his fire going away, and the scum rises to the surface, and he keeps on scraping the scum off. And when he can see his face in it, he knows the process is complete. And we sing this. It's built into our hymns about this process of going on. The only thing is, if you think about it, you'll understand the purifying of gold didn't take a lifetime. It took a few intense hours. Purifying of gold did not take a lifetime. It took a few intense hours with fierce heat and careful attendance by the one who was watching over the process. But it did not take a lifetime. And sanctification does not take a lifetime. Any Irish people here? They do say there's an Irishman's definition of sanctification, that it's done once for all and then every day of your life afterwards. That's true. That's also true. But there has to be a crisis. Yeah, there's a process. I don't believe that there's any state here on earth which can't be bettered. I don't think there's any state that God can bring to me here upon the earth where the next day he couldn't take me farther. But sanctification is a crisis. There is a momentous point at which someone knows something has happened. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you know of this time when this thing happened to you beyond any doubt? You're going to have to understand how it all works out in your experience. You're going to have to learn all things about what God has done for you that you don't know yet at this point. Have you noticed when, in the story of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, in Acts chapter 10 you get the actual story, and in Acts chapter 11 you get the account when Peter is back at Jerusalem explaining to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem why it was that he had breached this protocol, and he'd actually gone into a non-Jewish home, and he's explaining, he says, well, it was because the Spirit bade me go. And they said, well, if that's the case, that's fine. That's what God has done. And Peter says some very important things about the Spirit at that point. One of the things he says to the people at Jerusalem to prove his point to them is this. He says, what happened to them is what happened to us at the beginning. I think that is such a key statement. What is Peter thinking about when he refers to this period of time that he calls the beginning? Because he says, what happened to them is what happened to us at the beginning. Now, I suppose you could say that when the Lord called Peter from his net, that was a beginning. You could say that when he had the revelation of who Christ really was, that was a beginning. You could say that when he saw him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a beginning. You could say that when he restored him to full fellowship at the beach in John chapter 21, that was another kind of a beginning. But when Peter referred to a beginning, he was thinking about the day of Pentecost. He said that was... And Paul, without referring to the day of Pentecost, does the same thing as in Galatians. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? There is a beginning in the Spirit that is a conscious crisis. It's someone prayed earlier on about being immersed. Well, the Greek word for that would be baptized. And nobody was ever baptized without knowing about it. You think so? I don't think anyone was ever baptized without knowing about it. I'm not talking about infant sprinkling. I'm talking about proper immersions. I mean, if you're asleep when you started, at least you should be awake by the time it's finished. And if you think about it again, and if you try not to be too religious and too pious about it, and you say, well, What was I most conscious of in my baptism? The honest answer would be water. It was water everywhere, inside, outside, up my nose and my ears and my... Water everywhere, water. There has to be a time, brothers and sisters, in our own unique experience where we are supremely conscious of God's Spirit, inside, outside, anointing, filling, where there's such a consciousness of God that there's hardly a consciousness of anything else. Now, I'm not going for tinglings and bright lights. I'm not on about any of that. That might come, it might not come. Doesn't matter whether it does. Doesn't matter too much whether it doesn't. But I am talking about a conscious receiving of the Holy Spirit. And it's this that sets a man apart, that sets a woman apart, that makes them God's man or woman. Let's go back. What time are we supposed to stop? Okay. Okay, we'll do that, okay? Just come back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going to read anything of Exodus 19 just at the moment. I just want to remind you of what has happened before you get to Exodus chapter 19. You've got a reference to it here in where it says in verse 4, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." Now, what did God do to the Egyptians? Yep. And when Paul refers to that event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses a completely different picture. He says, all our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Because what was a destructive judgment for the people of Israel was a delivering baptism for the people of Israel. What was destruction to the Egyptians was deliverance for the Israelites. It's always like that. There are two Old Testament events which are referred to in the New Testament as baptisms. That's one of them. The crossing of the Red Sea. It's a baptism. They were baptized, says Paul, into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. The other one, of course, is the flood. In Peter... 2 Peter, I think it is, he refers to the flood and he says that it's a figure of baptism. Now, the baptism was a flood. And you've got this amazing statement in Peter. Turn to it quickly, if I can find it. 1 Peter 3. I better read from verse 18, I think, just to get all the flow of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which once were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, does also now save us. You've got two statements here which you really ought to pause and think about. The first one is right at the end of verse 20, where Peter says that the eight souls were saved by water. Not from water. They were saved by water. And then in the first part of verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto baptism also now saves us. Do you believe baptism saves people? I'll leave you with that for a moment. But there is a sense in which baptism saves people, and there is a sense in which the water saved the people who were with Noah. That watery baptism saved Noah from the pollution that was polluting the whole of the world. And the extraordinary thing is, the greater the baptism, the greater the separation between Noah and the problem. Because the depth of the water increased, and the people who were causing the polluting problem were at the bottom of it, and Noah was at the top of it. So every drop of water was a destruction for the sinner and a means of salvation for the one that God had chosen. There is a baptism in spirit and fire. And it's a baptism of judgment because it comes against sin. It comes against the polluter. It comes against the thing that spoils. It will leave the power of Egypt in you dead and broken and face down in the water. And it will set you free to be God's man, God's woman. But it isn't the theory that will set you free. It's not the doctrine that will set you free. It's God's Spirit who will set you free. Because this sanctification is by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's agent. There was an old Puritan, sometimes the Puritan books had wonderful titles, more in the title than you get sometimes in modern books in the whole of the book. But I remember one of them, I've forgotten the author, but the reference was redemption accomplished and applied. On the cross, redemption accomplished. By the coming of the Holy Spirit, redemption applied. Made real. Made true. Not just in Him, but in Him and you. Remember where we started off? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. You know that everything's in Him, don't you? That's true. Yeah, well, it's in you too, and that's true as well. If this is true of you. Let's look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him are men, unto the glory of God by us. Oh, this is a wonderful statement. Two tiny little words. God is going to be glorified by the work of His Spirit in us. That's what it says. This is going to be to God's glory by us. You know, God is so determined to gain glory to Himself by us. Of course, He doesn't need us in one sense, but He's determined that He will have us. And He will do this thing. That's why He says when He writes through Paul in Romans, and He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, that's wonderful. God didn't need to bruise Satan under my feet. He could just do it with a word. He could put His finger on him and squash him. He's finished. That's it. But God has this determination that He's going to bruise Satan under my feet. And not so that I can go off into some kind of false triumphalism and think, wow, here I am. I am the greatest. We are the champions. But because we are to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. God has put this treasure in earthen vessels. You know how hopeless you are. God knows how hopeless you are. Satan knows how hopeless you are. So when God bruises Satan under your feet, you know who's done it. You know who gets the glory. And this is the glory of the gospel. It's glorious that God did it in Christ. It's glorious that... But in some ways it's even more glorious that He should do it in me. That there should be glory to God by us. That there should be glory to Jesus Christ in the church, through the church. Here it is. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him are men, unto the glory of God by us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. The guarantee that what He starts, He finishes. What He begins, He will bring through to glorious completion. You are chosen. You are elect, brothers and sisters. You're chosen. You're chosen to be pilgrims, touching the earth lightly, not putting roots deep down into things that have to pass away so quickly. You're to live like those who are scattered, whose home is elsewhere. And though you might not use the Jewish language of next year in Jerusalem, always in your heart, you know that this world is not your home. You're just passing through. But in your passing through, you're to lift up a song by your life that glorifies God. See what Peter says here, but this I'll stop. 1 Peter. Chapter 2. I'll just read it, then we'll pray. Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, having laid aside, this is actually past tense, wherefore, having laid aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe is the preciousness. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased possession, that you should show forth the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We can pause there. Let's pray.